Our text this evening is 2 Samuel 23, the first seven verses. It's on page 350 if you're using your Pew Bible. This little text, along with a much larger chapter 22, these are the two kind of inner parts of the what we call a chiasm or a sandwich of text. We've come now kind of to the middle of this layer of texts, and these two texts, 2 Samuel 22 and these first seven verses, the psalm in chapter 22 and this song here, this speech really here, these are the two things that give meat to this final section of Samuel and really tell us what, in many ways, the entirety of the two books is all about. The promises of a great king and all that comes with that. 2 Samuel 23. Let's read these verses and hear the word of our God together. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For will he not cause to prosper all my help and my desire? But worthless men, the Hebrew is Belial, are all like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. Amen. It's an interesting little Hebrew phrase there at the end. You can probably see it in your marginal note. They are utterly consumed in the seat or in the sitting. Ask the Lord's help as we unpack this text. First of all, our thanks to you, our God, for your word. Thank you for the ways that it enlightens us. Thank you for the times when it confounds us. Thank you for wisdom that is beyond searching out. Thank you for simplicity in which a little child may find blessed truth. Guide us now through the text. This is such an important part of these books, Lord. May it sing to us tonight. May you who inspired it in the mouth of David inspire it again in our hearts. And enable us, Lord, to see what this has to do with so much of our everyday life. In Jesus we ask. Amen. I imagine probably many of you saw the recent film, The King's Speech. And whatever one might make of the historical details of that film, there were anti-royalists such as Christopher Hitchens who blasted the historical inaccuracies that they perceived in the film, even speaking of a baptism by Oscar. But those details aside, and I'm certainly not going to get into that now, in its central episode, in the whole thing that the movie is moving toward, that late morning, September 3rd, 1939, in which King George VI stood at a microphone to speak through his stammering to his nation on the immediately after Neville Chamberlain announced the declaration of war with Nazi Germany. That scene really portrays the power in moments of significant national transition. And obviously going into World War II was a very significant national transition, and the English knew it even then. And in moments of impending crisis, there is such power in the word of a monarch to his people. That day changed the course of the world. And it was George's speech that day that really fired in the hearts of the British the first impulses of courage that would need to carry them through a miserable 5 or 6 years as they weathered the storm of Nazi aggression and eventually became sort of the turning of the tide in that great, great, greatest of all wars. Well, here in 2 Samuel 23, in the last public speech, the last official speech, these are certainly probably not the very last words off the lips of David, but in his last public speech, his last official pronouncements, at the end of a very tumultuous reign, David was not actually old when he died. He was roughly 70 years old when he died. That's actually fairly young by Old Testament standards, but he had a long and tumultuous reign. The monarchy's future at this point was, from a human standpoint, gravely in doubt. David did not prove himself to be quite as heroic as we expected the day he slew Goliath, shall we say. And his sons are a disaster. And at this point in history, not even Solomon has really emerged as an obvious leader, although God has indicated his favor towards Solomon. And it is not that certainly that we could look at the future from David's standpoint and say that it is without clouds on the horizon. But in that moment, David speaks to an issue. We're going to see that it's actually more than David speaking, but David speaks here to his nation. He speaks to an issue that has been pressing ever since God promised to Abraham, centuries before, a king seed. God said to Abraham, "Abraham, kings are going to come forth from you." And certainly in this early narrative of the monarchy of Israel, the books of Samuel, this issue has pressed, and it is this: what kind of king will save Israel, and by saving Israel, save the world? Because you know that there's this massive thing bubbling under the surface in the Old Testament. Adam's curse, humankind is ruined in Adam. God says that in Abraham that's all going to be turned around. How? By Abraham's seed. What kind of seed? Kings will come forth from you. Now we know that it's the seed of Judah, particularly the seed of David. But what kind of king is God going to give through David and his seed that will save Israel from her enemies? But that's not just a Hebrew nationalist concern. Because the king who saves Israel will be the king who saves the world. In Israel's king, in Abraham's seed, in David's seed, all nations, God said, are going to be blessed. So it's almost like the rock that falls in the water in Israel is going to have its ripples into all the Gentile nations. The whole gospel, the whole good news for the wide world is bound up in this promise that God has made to Israel of a king. What kind of a king will save Israel and save the world? Now you notice in verse 2 that it's not only the timing of this speech that's significant. At the end of David's reign, the best of Israel's kings. It's not just the content, which we'll be unpacking, of the speech that's significant. Who's the speech writer? David doesn't have a Lionel Logue helping him here. God himself, the High King, Yahweh is his name, is the speech writer. The Spirit of Yahweh speaks in me and by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me. And so David says, I'm reading off a script that God himself gave to me. And as God is now speaking to David, what we're going to see tonight is there's an awful lot of instruction here. There are warnings as well, but there are instructions here for anyone, including King David, who would rule in the name of this high king who gives this speech to his servant. Instructions, yes, but there's something even grander, and I'm sure you're already on to it. There's comfort and joy. You know, when God says something, it is certain. And there is comfort and there is joy in this speech that comes from God. Comfort and joy to everyone in David's time and in our time who hopes in the final expression, the final incarnation, the final embodiment of everything that David speaks to us here. The first thing I want to ask tonight is what we've already asked, really, which is what kind of king in verses 1 through 4, what kind of king will save the world? Now, before we're told, look at verse 1, before we're told anything about the content of David's oracle, before we even find out in verse 2 that Yahweh is his speechwriter for this speech, look who is set before us in verse 1. These are the last words of David. And then David goes on, and this too is inspired by the Holy Spirit, to give three descriptions of himself. So the first thing we're supposed to see, before we even get to the speech, is David. Look at David. He's here at the end of his reign. This is not looking back over his reign. This is looking at David as he stands at the end of this long story we've been working our way through. Look at him now, the writer seems to be saying. Look carefully, because what you see with David here at the end of his reign, as you kind of see him in the whole scope of his reign, this is going to prepare us for what follows in his oracle. David began, we are told in verse 1, as the son of Jesse. Now this is important because it marks David off, first of all, as from the line of Judah, which means he is of the royal line. That's no news to us. But it also reminds us that Jesse, though he was a fairly wealthy man in his little town, was from kind of a nowheresville. Bethlehem was described much later by the prophet Micah in these words, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah." I mean, just a no-name little town. A very ignoble city. He's a son of Jesse. But then the second line of this description says, the oracle. That's actually, it's a Hebrew word that's only really ever used of prophecy, where the Spirit of God comes upon a prophet and he speaks the word of God. And this is the oracle that we're about to hear of a man, a young man, who was raised on high to be the anointed of the God of Jacob. So the first thing we realize is that David began low down on the ladder, if you will. And then he was raised up, a very strong word, he was raised up to become the anointed one of the God of Jacob. Interesting. There's a kind of movement here we need to see. And then the last line actually would probably best be rendered, if you want to be very literal, in this way. In the course of David's storied career, and it's quite a storied career, some of the great stories of the Bible come out of his career, he is called here, you have it in your text, as a sweet psalmist of Israel. The Hebrew actually could be rendered as the pleasant one of the songs of Israel, or the sweet one of the songs of Israel. Now, if you hear that David is the sweet one of the psalms of Israel, what do you think? Well, there's actually a couple of possible meanings that could have. The sweet one of the songs of Israel could mean he's a sweet writer. And I think that's in view. David, I think our translation is actually not bad. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel. He poured out this lovely poetry and he wrote about his own experiences. And David was a man, no doubt about it. He's someone we can relate to. But he's the sweet one of the songs of Israel in another sense, too, in that he's kind of the subject. He's not just the writer pouring out sweet psalmody. He's the one about whom many of these psalms are written. He's kind of the darling of the Psalter. And I think all that's important because it tells us that though David is the one who was doing the writing of the Psalms, he was also the one who featured very prominently in the Psalms, and in featuring so prominently as the great king for whom God will move heaven and earth to bring salvation. He is a picture. He's a shadow hundreds of years in advance of someone greater we know as the Messiah to come. He is both the writer, a man of faith, and he's also the messianic subject, the one who pictures for us in the Psalms the Messiah to come. Why all of this description of David? Well, this is why. David's life and his reign, as we see it now in its totality, they tell us something about the king who will save the world. And in particular, they tell us that like David, the Bethlehemite, raised up to be this great king and the subject of the Psalms of Israel, like that, the king who will come will be of lowly origins and will be exalted out of weakness. Now that's going to play into the way the rest of this psalm unfolds. Now we come, as David has described himself, and all of that is rather pregnant with significance, now we come to verse 2 and we're told that God himself is speaking, and then we get to the end of verse 3 and the message itself, the speech itself really begins. God speaks through the mouthpiece that is David. And we find out at the end of verse 3 into verse 4 that God, the High King, has a very definite view of what kind of king ought to reign, not just over Israel, but over humankind. How one should rule over humans. And you'll see that there. The English translation has it, when one rules justly over It's actually in Hebrew, the man or the humankind. The other place we see this in Samuel, I don't usually ask you to do this, but do turn back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. The covenant that God made with David. In verse 19, so 2 Samuel 7:19, David has just been told about God's promises of a kingdom that will extend for generations, and he's just kind of starstruck, and he says, "As if all this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, generations of kings." And then this little phrase, "And this is," remember we looked at this, "the Torah or instruction for humankind." It's the same Hebrew word for the humankind. David knows way back in chapter 7 that whatever God does with his house doesn't just have implications for this tiny little nation of Israel. God made worldwide promises to Abraham, and the covenant with David's house has implications for humankind. It's kind of the charter of humanity, is another rendering of that text in 2 Samuel 7. And here again, when one rules justly, not just over Jews, not just over Hebrews, over humans, over mankind, how does God intend that someone rule? What kind of a king is God's choice to rule over the human race? What kind of a king will be God's gift, ultimately, to rule over the human race? And just so we don't completely lose this in the clouds of what God is going to say about this ideal king, there's one commentator who says these very important words. He basically says, listen up. All pastors and elders, and I would add all parents, all in any human authority, would do well to place this text on the doorpost of their houses, on their wrists, and on the frontals of their foreheads. God is about to say, listen, if you're in a position of ruling over human beings, this is how I want it done. Okay? What are we told about this one who rules over men? Well, that he rules is clearly no surprise. What else, after all, would a king do? I mean, Samuel's all about the king. It's been setting up all kinds of pictures of the king. The very bad picture of Saul, the good picture, but then the kind of, you know, collapsing picture of David, but this idea that there's a king coming. We need a king. God's going to give Israel a king. And through this king, the world will be blessed. What kind of a king? Well, he rules. That's what kings do. He has real authority. He has real power. He has real glory. Actually, it is basic to rule to have some amount of coercive power. You know, if you're sitting wringing your hands hoping something happens, that's not ruling. Ruling has power and authority, but that's not the heart of what God says here. One rules righteously over men, ruling in the fear of God. This is a ruler who is ruled. Now, in the ancient Near East, kings were like gods. They were at the top of the food chain. So already there's something a little odd here. This king who rules is ruled. And he enforces righteousness. He rules righteously. He works through his power and his authority in a way where the result is justice is done. Equity is ministered. There is righteousness that flourishes under his scepter, but he does this in the fear of God. You know what the fear of God is in the Old Testament? It's not, and I've said this to you before, it's not shuddering at night wondering if God's going to hit you with the heel of his boot. That's not the fear of the Lord in the Scriptures. God said to Abraham, after he got clear up onto Moriah and raised the knife over his son, God said to him, Abraham, hold off. Now I know that you fear me. What he's saying there is, Abraham, I know that my promises have so possessed your heart that you, and the writer of Hebrews says it many years later, you realize if it takes raising Isaac from the dead, I promised you seed in this boy, and you're so sure of that, you're willing even to slay him at my command. If that means I have to raise him from the dead, so be it. You're that confident in what I've promised. That's the fear of God. Being so sure of God, you'll just throw all care to the wind in radical discipleship to him because you know he's trustworthy. That's the fear of the Lord. And this king enforces righteousness in a humble, trusting submission to the authority of God, which is another way of saying this king will not put himself in God's place. Behold me, I am the state. You know, Louis XIV kind of thing. He knows he's under God. And remind you, doesn't it, of a king who much later would say, I only do what my Father tells me to do. But all of that, though it is so important, is not even the most impactful thing of this text. It is the effects of this king's reign that are most notable at all. Verse 4 is, it is just lovely. It is sweetly picturesque. And we need to let the metaphors here breathe. We are told that this kind of king who rules in faith in God, who rules in humble trust in God, who even as he enforces righteousness does so with a complete confidence in the overruling government of God and in submission to that government, he dawns on humankind like the morning light. And actually the best way to try to capture the imagery here is that this is a picture of a sun rising on a cloudless morning after rain. Now, I grew up in rural country where I know what it's like to go out on a summer morning and look out over rain and dew-soaked fields of corn and kidney beans and wheat, and you'll see the sun rising up over the woodlands, and it's just a very marvelous thing to see. Like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. What is being described here? The sunrise of humankind. The sunrise of human history. What's being described? Number one, it begins in obscurity. You know what happens before a sunrise? Darkness. And the sun doesn't drop from heaven. The sun comes slowly out of a hidden place. It begins in obscurity. Like David, who began as the son of Jesse, and is raised up to be the Lord's anointed. This ideal king on the horizon of history will begin in darkness and rise up. Dawn, the rising of a sun, occurs gradually. It's not a nuclear sort of event. Mushroom cloud. Things blowing up everywhere. A dawn is gradual. It is almost imperceptible. You cannot tell the exact moment when darkness turns to light, when dawn rises. There's nothing violent about a sunrise. But you go from looking out over a scene that you can't see, in which you cannot perceive anything. It is black, it is dark, it could be full of fearful things, and suddenly the entire world is filled with the light. You know, light is a weird thing. Light's a weird thing. It's not something we can actually capture as a substance exactly, but if we turned off all the lights in here, all of a sudden this place would be pitch black, and if you flick the lights on, light fills the room, right? It just fills space, and it transforms everything. Suddenly beauty appears, and color appears, and you can distinguish things, and things begin to make sense. That's the way a sunrise is. And the birds begin to sing, and the crickets begin to chirp, and people come out of their houses, and life begins to crawl forth. Crops begin to grow, and that's where this moves to. Not just transforming the world by its brightness and its warmth, but it begins to summon the grass out of the earth. You turn on a certain a camera at a certain lens speed, you can actually watch grass grow. And the sun is what calls it out of the earth. Green grass in this dew-drenched earth begins to rise up and things grow. And the picture here is one of refreshment, of revitalization and renewal and reviving. Dale Ralph Davis says, God's kingdom is attractive because the king is attractive. This is how God reigns. And this is how those who rule in his name must reign. And this is how the king that he will set over the world will reign. Karl Barth has an amazing quote about God's rule. He says, God's authority is divinely majestic just because it has nothing in common with tyranny. God is not a tyrant. God is sovereign, but his way of ruling has nothing in common with tyranny. Because its true likeness is not the power of a natural catastrophe which annihilates all human response. You know, God is like a hurricane. God is like a tsunami. God is like a volcano. No, that's not how God rules. But its true likeness, the true likeness of God's reign, is rather the power of an appeal, a command, and a blessing, which not only recognizes human response, but creates it. This is one of the things I love about sovereign grace. There's something we call regeneration. And there are a lot of people that react against this. I'm saved because God chose for me to get saved, and I didn't save myself. I didn't come to God with my almighty choice and say, guess what, God, there was Satan, there was you, and I chose you, and so guess what, you're elected, ain't that cool? Let's live together. I wouldn't choose God if God didn't choose me. I wouldn't come out of spiritual death into spiritual life if God didn't sovereignly impart to me spiritual life. But you've got to be a little careful with that, because God doesn't come down and twist people's arms behind their back and make them believe in Him. That's not how God acts. You know what? You know why we get confused about this? Because I did choose God. He so captured my heart, I wanted Him. Our confession actually says this: God draws men effectually to Himself in such a way that there is no violence done to their will. That's confessional language. And regeneration doesn't feel like somebody hit me in the head with a 2x4. It feels like I have fallen in love with God. Grace never appears sweeter than that hour when I first believed, and I wouldn't have believed but for sovereign grace, but grace made me want God. That's the way God rules. It is said of Messiah in Psalm 110, your people will be willing in the day of your power. Willing to come. They'll come willingly. You know, I just think about, you know, you can see pictures in the world of how different it is when the rule is the pagan way. You know, it has made my heart so sad reading the newspapers, watching what's going on. I just can't get over it in the Middle East and in North Africa. Things are such a mess over there. And you know why? Because of rule over humankind that is not in accord with God's way of ruling over humankind. And you have this terrible back and forth between savage, oppressive rulers, heartless rulers, and people who are raging against the government and trying to overthrow it by the most violent means in some cases. And God just strips through all that and says, listen, when my kingdom comes, it doesn't look like any of this. It is like the dawning of the sun after a rain. That's the sort of king who will save the world. That's what He'll be like. That's the kind of king that the high king will set up to rule, not just in Israel, but over the whole world. Now, the question in verse 5 comes then, how can we be sure this will actually happen? From David's perspective, that was a very big question, because the seed that God had promised to Eve and to Abraham and to David and so on hadn't come yet. But guess what? This is a question for us too. Because here's the thing. Jesus came and said, the kingdom of God is now here. Repent and believe. 2,000 years later, you know what I look around the world and see? I see a lot of kingdom progress, but I see an awful lot of the world that's still a royal mess. There's so much of the kingdom that has not yet come. How can we be sure that the world will experience the full noonday in which all is green and all is fresh and revitalized and the ravages of sin are brought under the dominion of grace? Well, David makes an absolutely fantastic claim in verse 5. He basically says, guess where the sunlight is going to dawn? In my house. This wonderful imagery I've just been speaking forth, that's me. Isn't my house that? And, you know, we who have been working through this text just say, David, you know, I think you've had a lapse, man. I mean, are you saying this with a straight face? Are you really saying that this beautiful imagery of a sunrise that brings forth grass from the earth and makes everything flourish and makes everything new, are you saying that your house, seriously, is that way? You know, did you just forget that you were not long ago a murderer and an adulterer and your sons have been just, you know, men of blood on every hand? And how can you say this? Well, David explains. He hasn't lost his mind. He says, because God made with me an everlasting covenant. And that covenant is full of well-ordered promises. It is ordered in all things, and it is certain to be fulfilled, not only for me, but I said back in chapter 7, it is the charter for humanity. It is the instruction for humankind. It's the blueprints of the entire history of the world. God swore that my house will be this way. From my seed, from my dynasty, there is coming, as David prayed back in 2 Samuel 7, he said, God, you showed me things of the distant future. And David looks down the corridors of time and he says, listen, I know this. I'm looking down the corridors of time, and because God made some covenant promises to me, I see in the distance a true and final kingdom that will come from my house, and that will be the sunshine on the horizon of humanity. And the covenant is the only reason why David participates in this description. The covenant is the only reason why any one of us participate in this description of the coming kingdom. You can't infer this from David's righteousness or our righteousness. You can only see that this will come because God keeps covenant. And you can't infer it, incidentally, from your experience either. Dale Ralph Davis says, we could never infer kingdom hope from personal experience. I look around today. I mean, David had reasons to wonder, how on earth can my house produce that kind of king? Look at the mess in my house, a house pierced by the sword of God Himself because of covenant. I stand before you, and we sit here tonight, and we look at the world in June of 2011. Jesus said, the kingdom is here. Where is the kingdom? Don't try to infer kingdom hope from your personal experiences. It's not what you see around you every day that is the ultimate basis for hope. Our hope of God bringing this kingdom into the world and the sunlight that began when Jesus came over the horizon of human history, the promise that that will go forward and it will become noonday and the grass will grow and all will be green. How do we know that? Because God keeps His promises and we rest in that. You know the wonderful image we get to see of that? You know the biggest picture God has given us in human life to show us how that kind of covenant faithfulness works? Is marriage. That's the best way to see what this actually looks like in real time. You know what holds a marriage together? One single thing. Covenant. Promise. I made a promise. I heard a little interview this week with three great Christian men of our time, D.A. Carson, John Piper, and Tim Keller. Piper's been married 42 years. Carson and Keller both have been married 37 each. Lots of marriage experience. They sat around a little table, and in this 5 or 6 minute interview, they said, every one of them, the soil in which marriage and romance continues to flourish, it's very simple. I made promises. I made promises, and I keep my promises. In fact, Carson told a really funny little story. He said there was a man over in Britain. He'd been married 60 years. He was being interviewed on some public broadcast. They asked him, sir, have you ever considered divorce in 60 years of marriage? He said, no. He was very upset by that. Never. Never. Unthinkable. I would never consider divorce. Ever. Murder, yes. Divorce, never. And he's on to something. I'd consider killing my wife. I would never consider divorcing her. Because I made promises, and they will keep us until death do us part. You can't keep promises. Stay out of marriage. And God has given marriage to be a picture of the way Jesus relates to His church, the way God relates to His lost creation. God has covenanted to bring this world back to its full greenery. And He never fails to keep His promises. Will we yet see all of this come to fruition? Will we really see Jesus subdue all of His enemies under His feet? After weeks like this in the ministry, I wonder. David says, listen, will God not cause to prosper all my salvation? He says, these covenant promises that God has made to me, this kingdom offered for Him in the mists of the future that I can barely see, and I certainly can't see it around me in my own household. That is my salvation. Objectively, that's where my welfare lies. And it's not just objectively my welfare. He says it's my desire. It is my pleasure in my heart, subjectively. That kingdom, that's where I draw my joy from. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to be able to say tonight together. You know, our great hope, our great salvation is the mighty kingdom of God that Jesus Christ, right now, as we sit here tonight, is administering from the right hand of the Father. And it must be our joy. What keeps us going in the world? When people are dying and people are losing their jobs and people are moving out of state and marriages are in, you know, meltdown and it's a struggle to rear children and there's so much godlessness around us and we just don't see things changing. What keeps us going? We're all wrapped up in the kingdom of God. The final thing that David points out here is what happens to those who take a different path. It's a little ambiguous. These wicked men who are embodied in this word Belial, but Belial, just the wicked ones, they're all like thorns thrown away. And it's not clear exactly here whether this is talking about those who rule differently, who are kind of competitors on the throne to the righteous king. There are a couple of things that make you think that's the case. The word like there in verse 6, the king is like this, these men are like thorns instead. It makes you think that it could be a comparison of different kinds of rulers. These are wicked rulers. And actually, it says there they're utterly consumed in the sitting. So it sounds like they're on a throne. Or they could just be rebellious subjects. Instead of, you know, godless kings, those who are competitors to the righteous king, they're just evil subjects, maybe people like Joab, probably is one person David's thinking of here, who really was a troublesome aide to David. But either way, the result is the same. And here again, you live by faith. Those who reject righteousness and justice, those who do not fear God, oh, they look like they're having so much fun. They look like, you know, the pagan way of doing things, it brings a prosperous, happy life. I remember one evangelist years ago saying, you know, I don't get this. People always talk to unbelievers like, you know, I know your life is miserable. Come to Jesus, he'll make you happy. He said, I've never met a miserable unbeliever. Unbelievers I talk to, they're happy, man. They're having a good old time out there. They're enjoying wickedness. But enjoy it never so much. Those who reject God's justice and righteousness, those who will not fear Him, those who will not live in humble faith before Him, though they, no matter how much their lives may damage everyone who comes in contact with them, you don't reach into a bramble and grab hold of it. You think you're the bramble king Abimelech, back in the book of Judges. God says, you have to touch them with iron and the shaft of a spear, but when God moves with His iron and His shaft of a spear, He will take these brambles and put them into the fire pit. They will be burned. There is no question, and this is something, if we don't have this in our theology, we are not true to the Scriptures. God makes it absolutely clear that for those who will not receive the sweetness of His grace, they will be thrust out of this kingdom where all is green and bright, and they will be burned forever. Be they never so mighty, be they never so full of great thorns that tear people apart, God will bring them down. And that should not frighten you, people of God. That should comfort you because this is your vindication. You have some mighty enemies in this world. God will bring them under the heel of His Son. And you'll be held up before the universe as His beloved when He crushes those who hate you and hate Him under His feet. Receiving a text like this requires several things. It requires, number one, brothers and sisters, as so many of the Scriptures do, a patient, patient, patient faith. You know enough about me to know that I actually, unlike Harold Camping and a lot of other people, I actually believe we're probably still in the early church. What I understand of the biblical philosophy of history would make me believe that we have a long, long, long time till Jesus comes again, and that doesn't keep me from looking for His appearing every day. But I think just the way history, the Bible describes history, I think we're probably still very much in the early church. Whether or not I'm right about that is really not relevant. Certainly, we're in a time when the world looks bleak, and whether that makes you think Jesus is coming tomorrow, or whether in my case it makes me think, well, that just means we have a long way to go. Either way, when the world looks bleak, patient faith goes back to the covenant. God has made promises. Whether you believe most of those promises will be fulfilled on this side of Jesus' second coming or on the other side, let's not get into that argument. It requires patient faith to say, you know what, how we know this is going to come out the way God has said it's going to come out? Because God promised it. David says, when I get discouraged and I see the wicked spreading themselves like a green bay tree, I go into the sanctuary, I go worship, I get on my face, and there I understood their end. I saw the end of the wicked by faith. And my heart was revived. But a text like this also requires sober self-assessment for all of us who are leaders. When I roll out of bed in the morning, is it a sunrise in my household after a rain? Or do I blaze through my home like a bramble king? You know, we had a most heart-wrenching class this morning on churches that abuse. It is a sick, sick blot on the Christian church. How many Christian leaders are bramble kings? And they slash and hack and crush and weaken and vex the hearts of the sheep. If God's put you in a position of influence over His people in any capacity, we need to step back and say, God, is my influence in my home? Is my influence in the church? Is my influence maybe in a workplace even? As someone in a management position, in a job, I have some kind of influence over people around me. Am I coming to humans as I wield any authority you've given to me? Is it like sunrise? Is there humility? Is there tenderness? Is there warmth? Is there understanding? Is there patience? Am I pursuing righteousness? Or am I just working that wrath of man that never works the righteousness of God? But there's more here to be drawn out by us. God's rule is winsome. I don't know quite how to get this through my head and the heads of God's people, and I find this especially challenging with the younger generation today. You and I never lose anything by submitting to God. Can you imagine if the fields of the world said, we just wish the sun would stop rising? It's so oppressive. Well, that's how a lot of times God's people think about the reign of the Lord their God. I just wish God would kind of like leave me alone, get off my case. You know something? The rise of the reign of Jesus Christ is the best news on earth, and you don't lose anything by giving yourself 112% to Him as your king. You don't lose anything. And if you do lose anything, God promises you'll get it all back, as we've seen. Well, there's one other thing, because there could be another kind of hearer of this text. In some cases, you know what this text really brings? And maybe this is on my heart because of this morning. It brings healing. If you stand in the light of a sunrise, one of the things that's right before sunrise, it gets very, very chilly quite often. It's cold. As the sun rises, there's just this warmth and this revitalizing. You can kind of relax, and there's something very healing about it. And I think one of the things that I have a passion to preach the gospel, and we need to just keep this in front of us and keep trying to embody it and speaking it out into the world, is because this message that Jesus is this kind of king is what heals those who've been victims of violence. And there are tons of victims of violence in the world. It's what heals those who've been victims of abandonment. God comes to His world the way the sun comes to the earth, and He is seeking to fill it with His healing love. And those who've been abandoned, they need to hear that that's the kind of God that they're dealing with in Christianity. It heals those who've lived their lives under constant criticism and constant displeasure. I never can bring a smile to the face of my father or my mother or whatever it might be. And God comes and there is a smile. There is, you know, the light of His countenance. He looks upon us and He is full of joy and grace and favor, and He seeks after us. And that can just go in one ear and out the other. But you know something? When you've really lived under what it's like outside of God's kingdom, or you've lived under some Christian expression that's so distorted by the ways of Satan, and you just come under the gospel, and I'll never forget this happening in my own life, it just begins to unlock your heart and melt the ice. You begin to be at peace. One day it will do this for nations. They will beat their swords into plowshares because they just don't have a reason to fight anymore. And you know, there is no greater evidence, because you say, show it to me. I don't want to live always by faith. You don't have to always live by faith. You can live by sight, too. It's right here in front of us this evening. There's no more tangible evidence that this is God's heart, His desire to refresh and strengthen and renew us. And the fact that He says, well, if you won't believe it any other way, then come down to my table and let's have bread and wine together. And as bread strengthens the heart of man, and wine makes his heart glad. I will touch you here with my own love. May the Lord make this time in front of us now to be a sunrise in all of our hearts. Amen. Grace us now, our Father, we pray, to come and receive your gifts, whatever the need might be. Some need patience. Some need to examine themselves in the way that they are representing you. Some of us, Lord, just need to be reminded that there's never really any sacrifice in serving you. You give us 100-fold back. Some of us just need healing. But whatever the need may be, make this time not just of hearing your precious word, your gospel once again, but gathering at your table once again. Make it a time for us of great refreshment, and cause the grass that you have planted in our hearts to spring up for your glory. In Jesus we ask. Amen. Number 311 is a setting of Psalm 72, which is, of course, another psalm that promises this very king. Hail to the Lord's anointed. Shall we stand and sing together? The Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord, like David, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" I don't actually want to say a lot tonight at the table address, because I think much of what needs to be said has been said in the sermon. Jesus, as the King of the Church, gave us this meal. And we know that. But that's just so important. Because it means this was not some human invention. It means Jesus knew we would need a weekly reminder in a way that touches our taste buds and our fingertips and our it rises in our nostrils and it's just a we can see it and it's tangible. He knew we would need to be reminded, I really did die for you. I really did slay the serpent. I really laid in my own blood and by my own broken body, by that kind of love from on high, I set up the foundation stones of the kingdom. In this sacrifice, the power of the evil one was forever, permanently broken. And the new creation spills forth into the world because Jesus has died and because He's been resurrected. And He says, you do this until I come back and I trample that final enemy under my feet, death itself. And He knew we would need it because He knew the way would be long. We get very worn down. I'm worn down. I know many of you are worn down. And there's nothing wrong with that. God knew that in advance. And so He tells us to come. What's this about? Nothing magical really going on here. God takes bread that strengthens our bodies. And He says, that's how my broken body needs to be to you. The love of God in my death. He takes wine that brings joy. And He says, drink deeply. Because that's how my love in my dying for you, that's how it is. And it's a whole new covenant. David's covenant was awesome, but David's covenant was looking forward. Jesus says, you know all that David was looking for? This is it. Victory over sin, victory over death, victory over alienation from God, victory over alienation from each other. This is where it all begins. That I died for you and I rose again. If you're visiting with us tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ, I will tell you bread and wine is not going to do anything for you. In fact, to even come to this table and pretend is a very foolish thing to do. It's not bread and wine that saves. Jesus saves. We want you to know Jesus. But I think most of us here tonight, as I look around, it looks like most of us are in the church. And if you are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God has claimed you in baptism, and you're a member of a faithful church that's preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, then you're welcome here. And this is not an OPC dinner. This is the Church of Jesus Christ that to which this has been given. And we want you to come. And what I want you to do tonight as we come to this meal, brothers and sisters, is I want you to catalog for a few moments in your mind the burdens that you are bearing, the ways in which sin and just all the wreckage and misery that sin has brought with us is preying on the corners of your life. And I want you to take those things to God, and I want you to refresh your heart in the fact that the sunrise has dawned. Okay? And I can't tell you exactly how the kingdom of God is going to be manifested in your life between now and the day that He takes you home, but I will tell you this, everything that you are struggling with, Christ is victor over it, and He will give you relief, and He will set you perfectly free, whether now or in the resurrection. I want you to lift up your hearts in that, because the Bible makes it fairly clear, and I'm making this much longer than I said I was going to. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, is present in this supper. He comes down by the Holy Spirit. And we actually are communing with Him here. And He wants to draw us close. He's not a God far off. Not a God far off. He comes like the sun to your particular afflictions. And He is for you and He's with you. And He has victory. And it will come. I know I need it. So let's pray Him. Pray that He would now set these elements apart to minister these things to us. Thank you for bread. Thank you for bodies that enjoy bread. Thank you for wine and bodies that delight in it. Thank you for taking these humble things, the most ordinary elements of life, and by them coming back to us again and again. Lord, we never tire of the kisses and the embraces and the friendly words of those we love. As you draw near, as it were, to kiss us with peace tonight. Fill our hearts with the Holy Spirit and reach out. May we feel your own fingers and hands taking hold of us in grace in this time of gathering around this meal. And may this revitalize us, our God, we ask, through Jesus Christ. Amen. our Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and having blessed and broken it, he gave it to his disciples. He said, as I'm ministering in his name, give it to you. And he said, take ye, this is my body. It's given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. No matter how broken you may feel at times as God's people, the breaking that we experience is never, ever permanent. God will put it all back together. Jesus was broken to the nth degree for us. Eat with joy. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to his disciples and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's shed for many for the taking away of sin. All of you drink from it. At the very end of John's apocalypse, he sees a river of the water of life flowing out, nourishing the city of God, and it makes the trees grow on either side of the river, and the leaves of those trees are for the healing of the nations. That river begins in the wounded side of our Savior Jesus Christ. Drink with joy. O Lord our God, once again, you've comforted us with your covenant, a covenant that is steadfast and sure, well-ordered and certain in all things. May that become not only our objective salvation, which it is, may it become all of our desire, the thing that gives us daily joy as we make our way through this sin-stricken world, in the confidence that we will soon see you in that world that is to come. Hasten the day. Through Jesus we ask. Amen. Thought it might be appropriate. I know it can seem kind of funny, but I think it's a wonderful hymn to be sung all year round. 195, Joy to the World. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. And he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Shall we stand and sing and do so joyfully to the Lord our God?